I want to read two passages of Scripture. First, from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. The words of Jesus, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Well, that's the first rest, because there are two rests in this passage. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest," that's the second rest, "for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then one other passage from Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus." May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this, His most holy and infallible word. Brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I now ask for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Spirit to rest upon every mind in this place, in order that their perception of what I say, of what is heard, will be received as you intend. Help me to be very, very clear, very, very simple. I pray that this will be a life-changing word and a word that brings great honor and glory to your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Learning from Jesus. That's my subject today. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Charles Spurgeon observed that in the 58 chapters of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the only single time Jesus referred to himself, his heart, and what he is like. "I am meek and lowly in heart." And so what we have here is an invitation from Jesus. Learn from me. Not learn about me. Not learn from others about me. Learn from me. Let me teach you. And so I'm sure you would prize an invitation to study at Harvard, Yale, Cambridge, someplace like that. But it doesn't get better than this. An invitation from Jesus, and this is not to preachers, this is not to teachers, this is not to full-time Christian workers, this is for every single person, to you. It's an invitation to you, learn from me. So he's wanting to be your mentor and wanting to be your tutor. A mentor, tutor, they overlap a little bit. The Oxford system is that you have a tutor, you read an essay and they criticize it, and it's called the tutorial system. A mentor is a little different. You observe your mentor and you become acquainted with his ways, and you imitate his ways or her ways. And possibly you could also pick up their bad habits. If you imitate a person's ways, whoever your mentor may be. Many years ago, there was a preacher well known in Texas who had an unusual anointing. And as he would get preaching, he had an eccentric habit. Nobody knew why he did it. His left hand would come up over his ear like this. And he would just keep on preaching, Nobody knew why he did it, but he just kept on preaching. And they made that man professor of preaching at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. You could always tell one of his students. Those young men all over Texas and Oklahoma, when they thought they were ringing the bell, that left hand would go up over their ear. They thought it was the anointing. Well, now, I told that story at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, hoping to find out more, and it worked. An old professor came out of the gallery afterwards, and he said to me, "I know exactly who you're talking about." He told me his name. I said, "Why did he put his left hand over his ear?" He said, "He was hard of hearing." And so when you do this, you can hear yourself better. Everybody thought it was the anointing. So the thing is, you can imitate somebody and pick up the wrong habit. Well, what a privilege to be told from Jesus, "You can learn from me." I've often said, and I think you will understand this, I'm possibly the most privileged preacher in the history of the church. And I'll tell you why. I had an Oxford education, but Martin Lloyd-Jones as my mentor, tutor, for 4 years. I was in and out of his house. I learned from him. He taught me so much. I don't know of anybody. Martin Lloyd-Jones, greatest preacher since Spurgeon, maybe of all time. And to have him. And but after he died, I remembered how he taught me things. It's interesting that after he died, God raised up another Welshman. He was in the first service, Lyndon Bowery. He also became a kind of friend that would criticize my preaching and help me to get it better. So we all want all the help that we can get. But the point here is, you could miss this verse. Don't miss it. Jesus is saying to you, learn from me. And he describes himself, the only time he did it, "I am meek and lowly in heart." It's not only an invitation, it's a command. And so what we have, as I said, are two rests. Number one, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." That's conversion. That's forgiveness of sins. That's being justified by faith. That's knowing you won't go to hell. You go to heaven. Rest. That's the first rest. But this is often overlooked, too overlooked, that Jesus refers to a second rest. And so he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest to your souls." Not many in history have emphasized this. John Wesley did. Charles Wesley, his brother, wrote the great hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." And the second verse says, "Find that second rest." A lot of hymnals just change it to promised rest, and they miss the point. It's a second rest. And so what we learn here is, after the first rest, God doesn't just shake your hand and say, "See you in heaven," but we are now to learn from him, and it's the beginning of a relationship, and it lasts forever. And the advantage is, you enter into rest. And I want us to see today what that means. Now, why would he refer to the fact, "I'm meek and lowly in heart"? If you imitate your teacher, and Jesus becomes your teacher, you will reflect that kind of attitude, meek and lowly. There will be an absence of arrogance. You won't try to be clever. try to impress people with your oratory, but it will just flow. And Jesus, I think there's a sense in which his glory was his unpretentiousness. If you saw him in a crowd, you wouldn't know which one was Jesus. You see pictures of him today, it's always a halo over his head. There wasn't a halo over his head. You see him in a crowd, you always have a halo over Jesus. Do you not remember that when Jesus went to the high priest, he had to tell which one was Jesus? He says, the one I kiss. You see, Jesus looked like all the rest. There was nothing about him, his appearance, that made you say, oh, that's him. And this is the thing. If you have a need to stand out, look important, you're not learning from your teacher. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, when God decided to visit the planet Earth by sending his son, you may think, well, how would he announce it? Well, some would say, find a politician, a prime minister, governor, president, or the rich man, the influential man. Start with him so you'll get known. Oh, do it with a king, with royalty. But you know what? God says, I think I'll choose the shepherds. You have any idea the class of a shepherd? It was at the bottom of the socioeconomic scale. It was as low as you get, shepherds. And in heaven, they said, that'll do nicely. And just let you know that God is not trying to impress people, as you may think. Well, let your teacher be Jesus and mimic his ways. Some of you may not remember this. Years ago, there was a child prodigy pianist in his teens who, they said, will be the next Arthur Rubinstein. He could play, and they haven't heard anybody like him in years. The word got out that he was going to have his first concert in Royal Festival Hall. Sell out the first day. Place packed. The kid comes, plays, and it exceeded expectations. Everybody just, this is wonderful. They shouted, they hollered, they threw programs into the air, and they kept clapping, but the young man would not come out and take a bow. Well, the stage manager said, hey, kid, get out there. They want you to take another bow. He said, nope, I'm not going. What's the matter with you? They're all on their feet. The kid said, they're not all on their feet. What do you mean? Look. He said, look. He looked through the curtain. Do you see that old man up on the second balcony, on the second row, third from the end? He's not standing. Well, who cares about that old man? The kid said, but you don't understand. That's my teacher. And when he stands, I'll come out and take a bow. The thing is, Stephen, before the council, had arguably the greatest anointing ever. And the power upon him, they were not able to resist the wisdom of which he spoke. And he, just as he's dying, he said, I see Jesus, he's standing. He's standing. And what an affirmation. And then as he was dying, he prayed. And these are the words, and I've read it for years and years, and it's just a few weeks ago, I saw it for the first time. Stephen said, Lord, all those people stoning him, lay not this sin to their charge. And it hit me for the first time. You know what he was praying? Lord, don't let them ever get caught, ever. I'll tell you why that verse gripped me, because it shook me rigid. I thought, oh no, I don't have to pray like that, do I? Because I've had times in my life where it hurt, and I thought, well, I can just wait till the judgment, because according to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, wait till the time, it'll all come out. And I thought, I can wait till then. I can wait till then for the truth to be known. And then I realized Stephen said, don't let this ever come to their charge. And I thought, do I have to pray like that, that nobody will ever know? It was one of the hardest things I've ever had to do, just in the last few weeks. You ask, well, what's the trade-off? What do you get back? Well, first of all, God owes you nothing. But I thought, if I could have an anointing like Stephen, it'd be worth everything. And to be like my teacher, I'd rather have that in my old age before I die than anything in the world. Well, what will he teach? He says, learn from me. Well, what's he going to teach? Well, I can tell you, he's going to teach us his word. Yeah. The Bible. Yeah, that's what he's going to do. He's going to teach you his word. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to get on good terms with the Holy Spirit? Let me give you a fast track. You say, well, what I need is somebody to lay hands on me, and I fall to the floor. Well, you can fall to the floor, but if you're empty-headed when you fall, you'll be empty-headed when you get up. Oh, I need somebody just to lay hands on me. Here's the thing. Psalm 138, verse 2. Here's the first. Let this grip you. You've magnified your word above all your name. Only the Authorized Version translates it like that. One or two have come out with it, and some put it in a footnote. But that's exactly what we learn. Imagine this. You know how much God cares about his name. He's got the name above every name. He's got the name. He's got the reputation. That's his power, is in his name. We pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Can anything be more wonderful than that? Yes. You've magnified your word above all your name. You see, his word refers to his integrity. And that's what matters to him. I don't mean to be unfair, but how well do you know your Bible? You say, I want to be on good terms with the Holy Spirit. How about this for a suggestion? Do you not realize that the Bible is the Holy Spirit's greatest product? He wrote it. And if you want to know the Holy Spirit, get to know his word. This is what Jesus will teach you. His word. You see, this, I believe, is Pentecost Sunday. And I've been thinking about something for years. Excuse me. I've thought about this maybe for 60 years, but in the last year, more than ever. More than ever. I would have thought that the more you have of the Holy Spirit, the more you would be attracted to his word. That's what he wrote. Just before the service, we're told, 2 Timothy 3:15, the Spirit of God wrote the word. God breathed. And the thing is, when you think of Pentecost Sunday, if you take the view that the baptism of the Holy Spirit will result in speaking in tongues. That's a very common view. Here's the problem. People, if they speak in tongues, they say, therefore, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You may not like what I'm going to say, and you may need a day or two to think about it. But I'm going to tell you something. You can speak in tongues and not have the Holy Spirit. You see, if you really were praying in tongues by the Spirit, the Bible would be more precious than ever. I'll tell you why I say that. I know of a well-known leader, and I happen to know this for a fact, that he prays 30 minutes a day in tongues, but affirms same-sex marriage. Yeah. I know one of the great Bible scholars. Thank you. This will be your good deed in heaven. May you be remembered. I happen to know of a well-known Bible scholar. He's taken everybody by storm. Everybody's fallen all over the place for him. He prays in tongues, but denies the gospel, denies justification by faith alone. If Martin Luther had believed what this particular Bible scholar believes, there would have been no Reformation. Yet, this is the essence of the gospel, that we're saved by faith alone. And the belief nowadays is that the Reformation was a great mistake. You see, that's where we are in the Christian faith today. We have forgotten the word. I'm telling you, don't talk to me how much you pray in tongues. Let me know what you think of the Bible. Because if you are full of the Spirit, the Bible will mean more than anything to you. He will teach you His word. He will teach you His ways. His ways. We all have our ways. Louise knows my ways. TR knows my ways. How do you get to know anybody's ways? By spending time with them. Question, how much do you pray? When it comes to the judgment seat of Christ and it's revealed how much you prayed. But suppose on this screen there were flashed the amount of time you pray every day. I refer to John Wesley. Did you know John Wesley prayed 2 hours a day? I refer to Martin Luther. Did you know Martin Luther prayed 2 hours a day? Did you know that the average church leader, pastor, evangelist, bishop, rector, prays 4 minutes a day? Come out in a poll. You wonder why the church is powerless. And we're talking now, Pentecost Sunday, the effect of the Holy Spirit. God will teach you. Jesus will teach you His word, His ways, His wisdom. He will teach you wisdom. Sorry about this. I'll get over it. So will you. Wisdom is from the Greek word Sophia. The ancient Greeks thought that ordinary people like you and me could never have Sophia. That was for the gods. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, only they could have Sophia. Well, God says, really? James 1, any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He will give you wisdom. What's wisdom? It's the presence of the mind of the Spirit. It's knowing what to say at the right time, knowing what to do. It gives you 20/20 vision in advance. We all have 20/20 vision for yesterday. If only I'd done this. When you have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, you won't mess up. You'll say the right thing. And that's what God wants to teach you. So we're talking now about entering into God's rest. And this is what Jesus is saying. You may ask, well, what happens when you enter into rest? Well, the second rest, it will mean full assurance, and it will be God swearing an oath to you. Full assurance of salvation and full assurance of understanding. so that you won't be led off the rails theologically. And so this is what is on offer. When you graduate from the Seminary of the Holy Spirit, some of you will remember the name Michael Eaton. Very, very close friend of mine, died 10 years ago. I miss him. I cannot tell you how much I miss that man. I was sitting on the front row in Johannesburg, South Africa, when I heard him preach for the last time. Didn't know it was going to be the last time. He died 2 days later. But the last sermon he preached, he actually said these words, "I would not recommend anybody to go to seminary." See, here's the thing. You can go to seminary and learn about God, about church history, but you don't get to know his ways. The things they didn't teach me at seminary: how to pray, how to lead a soul to Christ, how to have a burden for the lost. And so, the Holy Spirit, let this register on this Pentecost Sunday. You say, "Well, I speak in tongues." Okay, good. So do I, by the way. But it's far more important that we know him and we're learning from Jesus. And he offers to teach you. Are you learning from him? And so, here's the problem when you put emphasis on tongues or any particular gift of the Spirit. Remember this. The gifts are irrevocable. They're without repentance. And I know people, and they mean well, and I'm not meaning to be hard on anybody here, but they say, "Well, I'm okay, I speak in tongues." I guess King Saul could say, "Well, I'm okay, I have the gift of prophecy." And do you not know that on his way to kill David, Saul prophesied? And on this Pentecost Sunday, I would urge us to get in perspective what really shows that you honor the Holy Spirit. I was named after my father's favorite preacher, who was Dr. R.T. Williams. And when he would ordain people to the ministry, here's what he would say to them when he would lay hands on them: "Honor the blood and honor the Holy Ghost." It's a word that says the same thing as getting the Word and the Spirit together. What is needed, to me, the proof of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Or let's put it this way, the Sadducees, the very ones that orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus with the Pharisees, when they saw Peter and John, they were amazed at what? Their boldness. Boldness. Do you know what is needed today more than anything in the world? Boldness in leadership. In America, we've got no boldness. It's weak. It's anemic. It's pitiful. I doubt it's any better over here. Boldness. Where did they get it? You see, this is an evidence of the power of the Spirit when you are unafraid to speak. What's interesting is that just a few weeks before, this same John denied Jesus, Peter denied Jesus, and they felt so ashamed. And now they're before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin gives them a lecture: "Don't you speak in this name ever again." And then they beat them. And then they left the council, Peter and John. And I can imagine that inside the council, these Sadducees, they say, "Well, we won't have to worry about them anymore." What they couldn't have known. There's a Peter and John couldn't believe their luck. They had to pinch themselves. They had a second chance. They said they rejoiced for the privilege, the honor of suffering the shame of his name. The very thing that they hated weeks before, they didn't want the shame of his name. And now, oh, they loved it. They loved it. That's boldness. That's what happens. You see, the second rest is when God becomes real. Real to you. Question. Suppose the person you admire most denounces the faith. What would you do? Would you give it up too? What if the person who leads you to the Lord, the one who led you to the Lord, backslides and goes out into the world and doesn't come back? But what happened to you? Would you still believe? And you see, what Jesus is talking about now is having such a witness of the Holy Spirit. If you stand utterly alone and nobody is with you, you're unafraid. The boldness is there. This is what amazed the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Peter and John. They hadn't been to seminary. They were uneducated. Oh, they did notice one thing. They'd been with Jesus. I happen to believe, this is my view, that the next thing to happen on God's calendar is not the second coming. It's the awakening of the church just before. And I believe the next move of the Spirit is coming. And what will happen, it'll be like in Jonathan Edwards' day. Jonathan Edwards wrote that in Northampton, Massachusetts, the whole town was full of talk about God. Imagine that this could happen in London. You say, R.T., why would you believe that? Well, partly because the Bible says the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's got to happen. Hasn't happened yet. And if you will forgive me, 60 years ago, I had some visions. I had a vision, for example, in 1956. I was at Trevecca Nazarene College. Open vision. I see this church. It's not a big church. There's a center aisle, theater seats like on this side, theater seats like this. There's no windows, but windows here. And I don't know why I had it, but then I saw in the vision, here comes my father walking down the middle aisle with a mint-colored green suit. You, sir. I think he's gone to sleep. That's a sorry. Never mind. That's the color of my dad's suit. And so when I preached in that church, I thought, this could be where the vision is. They called me to be the pastor. My dad phoned and he said, son, I'm coming to hear you preach Sunday. I said, sure. I said to Louise, he'll be wearing a mint green suit. And sure enough, on Saturday came, he handed it to me, would I hang this up? He's going to wear it tomorrow. I didn't do anything to make it happen. But in the vision, just as it was, here comes my dad walking down the center aisle, turns this way and turns that way, and that's the end. You say, well, what kind of vision is that? What's the point? Well, I think I know. That church hated me. They wanted to vote me out. They quit paying their tithes so I would be starved, and I finally left. But that vision let me know I was in God's will. It shows that God knows the future as perfectly as he knows the past. Then I had another vision at the same time, 1956, a vision of preaching in New York City. Why on earth could I have that? I was a Nazarene. Nazarenes were nobodies. The idea of a Nazarene preaching in New York City, they never thought that big. They didn't think outside the box. Well, right after we retired, first week I'm back after retirement, I get a letter from a Timothy Delina email. My name is Timothy Delina. I'm pastor of the Revival Tabernacle in Detroit. Would you come and preach for me? Sure, I'll come preach for you. Louise said, who is this guy? Do you know who he is? What do you know about him? I said, it's okay, I'm going to go. that Tim Delina, 20 years later, become the minister of Times Square Church, considers me his mentor. I guess in the last 3 years, I've preached there 30 times. 60 years after the vision. And so I have had a vision of revival that went right around the world, and everybody was stirred. Imagine getting on the underground and you see somebody talking. You go up and say, can I ask what you all are talking about? Oh, we're talking about God. You see people in huddle. What's going on? We're talking about God. This next move, there'll be no superstars. It won't be preaching in stadiums or football stadiums. You know who the people will be? You. It's when you're going to have power to talk to your next door neighbor, power to talk to people wherever they are, unafraid, boldness. That's going to happen. It's coming down the road. The thing is, Jesus said, learn from me. Learn from me. And that's the thing. Everybody was amazed at these men. They hadn't been to seminary. They hadn't been to Oxford. They're just ordinary people. And then they noted they'd been with Jesus. That's the qualification. You could be right in the middle of the next great move of God. I would like to think it'll happen while I'm alive. The vision looked to me like I was alive. I don't have that much time, and if I'm right and I am in it, it won't be long. What I know is God is looking for people who just want to know Jesus, not to pretend, not to have people look up to you. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest that will make God real. You'll be unafraid to talk to anybody.